Acts 4. Find the book of Acts, chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 5. I'm going to go from 5 to 12. So, at this point in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has come, and there is a growing church in Jerusalem. Now listen what happens. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Those who are put in their midst are Peter and John. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. Now, just previous, a number of verses in the book of Acts, the lame man had been given strength to walk. And they want to know how and why these guys did this. That's why the question is going on here. So verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is, and then he's quoting the Old Testament, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now listen carefully. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I was just going to make one brief comment here. Between our memory verse and this line here, the last line that we read this morning. Last night, I stepped into a conversation. There was a conversation going on, and I stepped into the middle of it. And I sat down, and I was kind of listening. And the person who was talking suggested that, I think she named three or four different religious faiths. I think she mentioned Catholicism and maybe Buddhism, and she says, I don't know what you think, but I think all of these are really just the same thing, and we'll all get to God because we're all worshiping the same God. This was her suggestion. And I was kind of caught like a little bit like a deer in the headlights, because like I say, I stepped in the middle of the conversation, and I was sitting on the outer ring of it, and I was just listening, and she said this. And at first, it was like my brain was disengaged in what I thought about when I woke up this morning, which was way too early. I realized that the Lord opened a wide open opportunity for me to speak to her, even though it was going to be a little bit of an argument. It could have been a kind and a gentle argument, but I just let it go because I felt like I was intruding in the conversation, and I just kind of had a number of weird feelings about it, but those weren't the Lord's convicting me, I don't believe, to not get engaged in a conversation. And so as I thought about that from about 2 this morning on, this is one of the verses that came to my mind as I was thinking about the failed attempt. I'm going to give her a call, and we're going to have a conversation. But number one, I want you to know that I miss and I blow my opportunities sometimes. And I want to encourage you to not be totally defeated when you miss your opportunities, but train yourself to be ready for your opportunities. And this verse here is part of your training. It's part of my training. This is part of my answer to that quandary by this person, right? This person said, all roads lead to salvation. Well, we know that's not true. You and I know there's one way, there's a narrow way to Christ, the great Savior. And if we say other two or three roads are potentially just as successful, do Do you realize how demeaning that is to your Lord? Do you realize how blasphemous that is to say that there are three or four or five different roads? If there's three or four or five different roads, what's the point of God to be manifest in the flesh and go to the cross? What is the point? There's no need for that. So let me encourage you. The apostles were bold and clear on that day. And in love, they could say, and they said, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So be training your own heart and your own mind and be ready to pounce on those opportunities. And if you fumble, pick it up and get back in the game. Okay? Let the Lord use us to be bold and proclaim His name when He gives us a chance. We're going to worship the Lord in singing two more songs together. Exercise the discipline of engaging your mind in the words of these songs. That's kind of our main priority in picking the songs we pick, is we want these things to have some meaningful. The question in this sermon, which is predominantly going to come from Exodus 25, the question that I'm pondering is, why dare to know the Holy God? Why dare to know the Holy God? Did you switch already to the keynote? There you did. Last week we really attempted to make some progress in understanding what types and anti-types are, and how shadows and types and anti-types, and then even the idea of parables came into our investigating how it is we, as the redeemed in the new covenant, are to look back and understand the tabernacle and what it is intended to teach us. So we're going to review a little bit on shadows and types and copies, and then we're going to try to kick into making some new headway today, understanding the tabernacle. Anti, when it's related to the word anti-type, means over against or opposite to. The reason I'm making this definition is last week somebody asked the question about how to use the word anti when we're thinking about antichrist or anti-type. So the word anti means over, against, or opposite. And so when we're thinking about, for example, the idea of shadows, when you're looking at a shadow, you do know what it is, don't you? Who do we see in the shadow? Well, it's somebody's family, it appears to me, right? There's the taller guy, his wife is next to him. It looks like there's kids on either side of him. We can tell that much. And I might be wrong, too. I mean, that's kind of the deficiency of trying to figure out what's going on when you're looking at a shadow. And we all know that the shadow isn't the thing. But the shadow is actually a decent representation of the thing. So that's a reason why we would refer to the copy and shadow. When you're looking at the tabernacle in the desert, or when you're looking at the temple in Jerusalem, it is that kind of a reflection of something else. Okay, so it's not the real thing, but it is a very good likeness of it. But there's more to see and there's more to know when you finally get to see the real thing. The idea of type is interesting. We'll try to get this clarified today. What are these things called? I'm going to call them keys because that's what you call them. I don't think they're called keys because I think you touch the key and it makes that thing flip up and slap the paper. Some of you guys may have never seen this before, Adrian and Marcus. These things press the letter onto the paper.
Typeface,
yeah, that's brilliant. I bet you that's exactly what it is. It's a typeface. What you look at on the paper is called the type. You see type on the paper. This thing, I'm going to call the anti-type. The anti-type makes the thing that you see, but you know it came from something else. Does that help you understand the difference between a type and an anti-type? At least a little bit. You type something on the paper, but it came from whatever you call that thing. We'll call it the key for the typeface. We're going to call it the typeface. This one is a little bit easier to get. Okay? We know where that thing came from, don't we? Somebody put their hand in the ink and then they made the type on the paper. But this is called the what? This is the antitype. So that's the relationship between types and antitypes and shadows and the objects that the shadows are to be pointing out to us. There's another word that comes into play here, parable, in Hebrews 9, verses 10, 8 to 10. Hebrews 9, verses 8 to 10 uses the word parable in the same context. I'm normally reading from the New King James, but on this particular verse, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It says, in verse 8 of Hebrews 9, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, etc. My only point in reading this verse is so that you would see right into verse 9, it said, which is a symbol. You see that? So there is an outer tabernacle still standing in verse 8. Verse 9 says, which is a symbol. And that word symbol in the Greek is parabole. Parabole is where we get the word parable. And so it says in Hebrews 9 that the thing that was standing there is a parable, which is similar to this idea of types and antitypes and shadows. The word parable means to place something alongside. And now that definition might not help you a lot unless you have read your Bible and you've listened to the Lord Jesus teach a parable or two. How many of you have read one or two of the Lord's parables? Are you familiar with those parables? Now, when the Lord Jesus tells a parable, is his point to tell you why seeds grow in the good earth? Is he trying to help you be a farmer? No. What's he putting that alongside of? What's the point of the Lord Jesus telling that kind of story? Well, he wants you to understand why do some people hear the gospel and then just grow and grow and grow and continue to grow. Why does that happen? Or why do some people hear the gospel and they're excited about it for a day or two and then we never, ever, ever see them have anything to do with the Lord Jesus again? Why? The Lord Jesus lays this story alongside that idea and he teaches us about understanding what it means to teach the gospel. The Lord taught in parables. The Lord taught in parables because some people couldn't know. He taught in these veiled methods at times because there were some people who shouldn't know. Now, you and I don't really need to delve too much into the who doesn't No, but we know, listen to this, Matthew 13, 10 and 11. Matthew 13, 10 and 11. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he had just taught through the parable of the sower. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. You know the Lord distinguishes between who is going to understand and who is not going to understand? God is even in charge of that. It should make you tremble and it should make you prayerful. God, tell me. Please tell me. Tell me, Lord. Help me to understand what I can't understand. He is the one who reveals to us. He says, to them it has not been given. They are not quite riddles, but they are purposefully, is the word obtuse, correct? They're purposely slightly beyond obvious. That's what a parable is. In the parable of the sower, what is the seed? It's the Word of God. Who is the sower? A preacher? Somebody sharing the gospel? What is the bird? The devil. In the parable of the sower, the bird is Satan. And so for someone who is on the inside, someone who's been walking with the Lord Jesus and learning from the Lord Jesus, when he tells you this story, it gives you a profound understanding of what it means to share the gospel and how to understand why do some seeds turn into fruit-producing life and some seeds, nothing happens. Why does this happen? That story helps us to understand, doesn't it? That's the nature of teaching in a parable. They're wonderful. So, in our minds, going back to this idea that we had just read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the tabernacle was demonstrated to us as being a parable. So this, in terms of being a source of information, this in terms of teaching and showing something, this is the only real place where we learn what to hope in and what to work for and what's true and what's not true. So the book of Hebrews told us that the tabernacle is parable. Or we had read in other references that it is a shadowy copy. We'll work on this during the week. It's getting to be too distracting. A shadowy copy is what the tabernacle is. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said when the Lord Jesus was speaking about the things that had been written before he came. In the book of Luke, chapter 24, the Lord Jesus commented to two men. You'll remember them when we read this. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. So in terms of your interest in discovering the meaning of a parable and applying yourself to this, listen how the Lord Jesus spoke. Verse 25 of chapter 24. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Who are these two men? Some of you know because you've read this recently enough to remember. Who are these two guys? And why is he called them foolish? I don't have one taker. Come on, you guys. You can raise your hand and answer the question. Yes, please.
The men on the road to Emmaus.
That's right. They're walking to Emmaus from where? Where were they before they're walking to Emmaus?
Jerusalem.
They were in Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem that now they're kicking the rocks down the road back to Emmaus? What happened in Jerusalem that they're kind of dragging their tails? Lord Jesus is crucified. And they're moping and this stranger comes and meets them on the road. Who's the stranger? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't recognize him. They're kept from recognizing him. And in essence, they say to him, are you the only one in the whole land who doesn't know that our greatest hope for a Savior came and is gone because they killed him? That's what they said to him. What is his words to them? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And it's a wonderful story because all of a sudden their eyes are allowed to see and eventually they realize that they were speaking with the Lord Jesus himself. What I wanted you to look at for a moment here is their hearts. And then I want you to look at your hearts. And I'm trying to compel you to get really motivated and pay attention to understanding this parable that's in the tabernacle. The Lord commented on their hearts. So how did the Lord Jesus judge these two men? I'm not talking about condemnation, death, judgment, but what was his assessment of their spiritual condition as they had this little conversation? Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. There's something really important for me and for you to learn from the Lord's rebuke in this little interaction here. You got to learn to pay attention to your hearts, because your heart is going to dictate what you are quick to believe and what you are pursuing and what you're hungry for. Let me flesh this out a little bit for you. Most of us would say that we have no control over what our hearts are eager for, what our hearts are interested in. For the most part, we kind of feel like our heart is a little bit more like a wild animal than a domestic animal. What do I mean by that? Well, if I told you I had 8 free round-trip tickets to Thailand, and I was going to pay all the expenses, and I'd already made arrangements with whoever your boss is, and we're going to go there, would some of you guys be interested in going? Maybe some of you would be freaked out because you just don't want to go to Asia. But I think I could find 8 of you who would say, I'm all over it. Why? Does it sound fun? It sounds really fun to me. It sounds great to me. Somebody's going to buy me a trip to Thailand? I'd be stoked. Or for you less exotic types, maybe it's a trip to Yellowstone. And I'm going to pay all the expenses to Yellowstone. And we'll stay in the nice hotels and we'll take the cool tours. Maybe some of you guys would be interested in that. Or how about a cruise to Alaska? Yeah, I knew I'd get you on that. My point is if I had each one of you make a little list, top things I'd like to do in the next 10 years, you could make a list of stuff like this. Maybe some other things that your heart is almost magnetically attracted to. And someone offers you this and you're just, oh yes. And your heart, like a wild animal, is just going after it. Like a tiger for beef. What if your heart does nothing at all when your mom says we're having kale for dinner? Wouldn't we just say that's normal? Do you like kale? You do like kale. She hears we're having kale and she's, yes. When I hear we're having kale, I'm like, okay, I'll eat it. We would say this is a natural behavior of our heart, right? We're like, well, of course. Would you expect me to like kale? Maybe you guys like kale too, I don't know. If you put enough beef on it, it's probably good, right? But what are you supposed to do? I mean, how can you help it? If you like meat and someone says we're having T-bone for dinner, you're just excited about it. You just can't help it. But if your heart is speedy toward this and it's dull toward that, what are you supposed to do? I mean, that's just the way it is, isn't it? Isn't that what the heart does? Now remember, we're working out of Luke 24. Slow of heart, foolish men. Is the slowness of the heart and their foolishness just their native behavior? Is it just natural instinct for them to be like this? This is what we're drilling down. This is what we're getting at. Why do some of you have a genuine interest in football and politics, but little interest in regard to the prophetic word? Why? Why is that the case? Is it too boring? Is the word of God too boring? Is it useless to you? Does it actually accomplish no need in your life, and therefore it lays neglected there? Or is it, is the true answer to this question lie in what you actually give your heart to? What do you give your heart to? I don't know diddly about football. And so if somebody tells me this team won or this guy got picked or this guy, you know, made an awesome catch, I would barely know what you're talking about. I'm just not very interested in sports. But why? Is it because I'm mentally, genetically deficient? Well, that might be true too. But I just don't follow it. I just don't pay very much attention to sports. So what's happened? Could your heart be addicted to entertainment and the things that are most naturally appealing to your heart, pleasures that make you happy or make you feel joy? Is your heart what is in charge of what you feed and what you pursue? Is your heart the boss and you obey the passions of your heart? Is that how it works for you in your life? Because what I want you to consider is, according to what we just read in Luke 24, these men who were not very literate in terms of what the prophets had said to prepare them to be ready for what the Christ would suffer, according to Jesus' analysis of that situation, should they have been moping, walking back to Emmaus? The Lord Jesus is actually pointing out to them that you guys have got it so messed up. Your sadness right now and the direction you're walking right now is wrong. But it's your fault because your own hearts have not prepared you to be walking and living in joy and in the truth. Do you see how the Lord's analysis of them works out that way? Do you see how that's happened? Their hearts hadn't been trained by their knowledge of the prophets. And they're being rebuked for it. A real rebuke from the Lord Jesus has come from this inattention to the prophets of their own hearts. Their present moment in life had been affected by what they hadn't been doing in the hours or months or years leading up to that point in time. You see the correlation between those two things? So I want to exhort you, I really want to encourage you to think about how you're training your hearts. How are you training your hearts? What are you training your hearts to be affectionate toward? What are you feeding your hearts so that your hearts are making you strong in a certain thing and then weak in another thing? You know, if you starve the things in your life that you know are doing you no good, if you starve yourself of them, you'll eventually lose your appetite for it. If you're a TV addict, you know how you solve TV addiction? Turn it off. Eventually, you just won't be that interested in it anymore. And it's a spiritual discipline. And I'm not trying to make it something it's not. I'm not trying to promote, okay, you're going to be spiritual if you turn off TV. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is your heart's hungry for stuff. And if it's not being fed by the substance of the prophets and God's word, you're not going to be hungry for the words of our Lord and for the life of our Lord. You're just not going to be. Proverbs 4:23 says, it's Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of your life. The word keep often has a connotation of guarding, as in how soldiers keep the bad guy over there. They keep him there. You guard him there. Do you guard your hearts? Do you guard your hearts? Because if you're not careful, your heart's the boss. And it's telling you what to do. But this is one of the blessings of reading God's word and letting God's word shine light on the stuff in your life, is it teaches you that you are supposed to keep your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of the heart is where the stuff that comes out of your life comes from. So guard your heart. Don't let garbage into your heart
Don't let not life into your heart. Luke 21:34. Take heed to yourselves, he says. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with... So back up a second. Guard yourselves. Take heed. Guard yourselves. Direct your lives. Build fences where they should be built. Lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life. That covers quite a spectrum of things there, doesn't it? It's not just a list of the most wicked sins there, is it? It's not, you know, adultery and murder there. Carousing, drunkenness, and then cares of this life is a very interesting broad spectrum of things that could weigh down your hearts. And then it finally says, and that the day come on you unexpectedly. So what happens when your heart is kind of out there in la-la land? What happens when your heart is chasing butterflies in the field when the enemy's coming over the horizon? In a sense, that's what the Lord is teaching here. Guard your heart. Train your heart. Be ready for the day that is coming. So the Lord had rebuked the sad and downcast disciples. This was so fascinating to me because I'm a person who tends to be a little bit melancholic at times. I'll kind of get myself a little sad and start trying to wonder how to solve my problems in life. In some ways, like these guys walking home from Emmaus, or on their way to Emmaus, I'm sorry. Why were they in this bad state? Well, the Lord ties it directly to their slowness of heart. The other thing was foolishness. You know what foolishness is? This is humiliating to think about what foolishness is. To be a fool means to hear and not heed. How many times do you have to hear and not heed to be a fool? Once. That's a humiliating statistic. When you hear and don't do, you're a fool. And I dread being called a fool by the Lord. Now praise God in His grace. When you've been a fool and the Lord points out that you've been a fool, you can say, Lord, I've been a fool. Forgive me. Lord, I'm a fool. Forgive me. Help me, Lord. Strengthen me. He hears the person who is humble in heart. He accepts the request for forgiveness from a person who will do that. He's kind and He's gracious, but don't be a fool on purpose. Don't keep being a fool. They didn't understand God's purposes in the crucified and risen Son, and it affected the way they were living their lives. So let's really boost our motivation in taking heed to trying to dig into what's going on in the tabernacle here. There's amazing things that the Lord are teaching us here in this. What does the Lord teach as we look at the Old Testament pattern of the tabernacle there? Every single detail of that thing has been spelled out in the scriptures. What we know about the gospel, what we believe about the gospel, what we hope in the gospel, affects how you live today, affects how we experience this day, and it affects what everything is like when we get to the end of the last day. So this is the framework of the parable. This thing that we're looking at here, every single aspect of it is part of what the Lord Jesus would have us understand about the gospel. Do you know that there is more written on the object and subject of the tabernacle than any other thing in Scripture? I read this in a commentary the other day. It starts in chapter 25 and goes to chapter 40. The detail that is spelled out in here about the tabernacle is just amazing. There is not a subject treated with greater depth than the tabernacle. I'd never thought of that before I read it. There's a lot of stuff there for us to understand. Now, verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 25. All the way back there in Exodus. Oh, it's way back there. Exodus 25, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. So from verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, bronze. And I'll stop there. Don't you feel sorry for them? They had to give away their gold and their silver. Isn't that sad? They have to give up their riches to build a tabernacle. Do you know where they got it? Where'd they get it? They got it from the Egyptians. Remember reading on their way out, Moses told them through God, ask them for stuff on your way out. And they did. And they left as rich ex-slaves. Isn't that amazing? So there's the tabernacle. This is the portable structure that they traveled around the wilderness with in. And this particular drawing here shows us a couple different iterations of this. The portable one is the tiniest little brown rectangle there. Can you see that little tiny brown rectangle over there on your right? And the blue one is up above it. The one up above it is the one that Herod had rebuilt. The one just to the left of it is Solomon's temple there. And the one way over there on the other side there is Ezekiel's, which is a prophetic vision. You know what the little green box is? What's the little green box? American football field. Because everybody knows about an American football field, right? It gives you some size reference there. It's for the sports fans in the crowd. Give you an idea how big these structures are there by looking at that little green box there. So in chapter 25, from verses 10 to 22, I'm not going to read them all, are instructions. 10 to 22 instructions say they build a box out of acacia wood. They cover it with gold, and it's called what? The Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is not the same thing as the lid. The lid's a separate thing. What's the lid called?
Mercy seat
is the lid. Verses 23 to 30 tell us about the same sort of wood that is building something that's called the table of showbread. So it's wood covered with gold. The next picture you'll see where some of these things sit inside the room there. Verses 31 to 40 tell us about a gold lampstand. Verse 39 says how much gold it took to build it. Who knows how much a talent of gold weighs? What's a talent? Pretty sure it's 75 pounds. That's one heavy candlestick. What's 75 pounds of gold worth today? I don't know, man. Maybe a Dodge Ram? I don't know. 75 pounds of gold in that golden lampstand. Now, interestingly, that there, where does that go when they assemble the tabernacle? Where does it sit? Say it again. It sits in the Holy of Holies. What else do you know about that thing that you can pull out of your memory? What's special about this thing when it's all put together and done? Who? Ten Commandments are in it, that's right. The law is held within it. God is going to dwell right there between the cherubim on the ark. This is like the place where the presence of God is represented, and Moses would come and meet with him. So we start with the ark, and then they talk about the table of showbread, and then they talk about the golden lampstand. And as we move out from this place, where is the dwelling place? So the ark itself is where eventually we learn where God Himself would be and live with them. Chapter 26 speaks about the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle has curtains surrounding it, fine woven linen. There are coverings, different coverings going over the top of this structure. Four layers of coverings go over the top. The outside one is badger skins. The outer covering in this thing is badger skins. I've never even seen a badger skin. I don't know where they got them. Four layers. So there's a curtain going around the outside, and then there's four layers going over the top of this thing. In verse 15 of chapter 26, it talks about these boards that form the walls of the building itself. So the tabernacle is a structure. We'll get to the courtyard in a minute. Again, we're just kind of doing a little flyover thing here, just showing you some of these elements that are involved here. Even the bases of where the poles and the boards went to form either the curtain or the walls, even the bases were prescribed to be done exactly according to what was written. You had to make it the way it was revealed to them to make. They were made with silver. The bases of these posts were made with silver. There's great meaning in each one of these things. It's really quite amazing. Chapter 27 gets us to, let's see, we can see it in this picture here. And then, oh, look at this. This is pretty cool. See that right there? What's that right there? Thank you for the technology, Malachi. That's the bronze altar. Okay? That's described how you're supposed to build it in chapter 27, the bronze altar in the courtyard. The whole dimensions of how long and how wide all this stuff is described in there. What you're supposed to make the gate out of, what color it was supposed to be. Chapters 28 and 29 talk about the priests and their clothing and how you actually consecrate the priest. That is, how do you get the priest ready to be able to do what a priest is supposed to do? That's what the consecration is. In chapter 30, we learn about the altar of incense, which is right inside the Holy of Holies there. That's where the altar of incense is in there. Where to get the money to build the basis to these things is prescribed in there. The anointing oil is described in there. Exodus 31 talks about the craftsmen who was supposed to build it, how they got their abilities to build it. Exodus 32 to 34 is the golden calf. It's kind of a dark day in the middle of getting the dwelling place of God built. Chapters 36 to 40 cover the building of it. So as you think about how this is taught from 25 forward, we see that it begins here, in the very main part where God lives there in this cloud and in this fire. So as Scripture starts, it begins in the Holy of Holies. You go outside of that and it's called a holy place. And then you're out in the courtyard. So it starts in the middle. But where you and I start is where? If we were people, we're way on the outside. And this is how we're going to approach it. As we study it, I want to study it from the outside in, because that's how it's going to be revealed to us. What we're supposed to learn about the gospel, what we're supposed to learn about Christ, we start on the outside and we work our way in. We have a major problem in understanding what we're looking at here, and even understanding the concept of God living among His people, because we don't understand anything about the holiness of God. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines had given the ark back to Israel. Why? Why did the Philistines give the ark back to Israel? Why? It was cursing them. And so they sent the ark back with some little pieces of gold that they made in special shapes. And they're like, get the ark out of here, because God is cursing us because His ark is with us. And when they sent it back, in 1 Samuel 6, 19 and 20... some of the Israelites found the ark when it was sent back, and they wanted to look inside. What happens when you look inside the ark? They're like, oh, the ark's here. Let's check it out. Let me read you. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Why did he strike them down? He struck down all of the people. It says over 50,000 men were killed when they looked inside the ark. Now, you and I would probably be in the crowd that said, oh, let's go check it out. Cool, the ark. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't respect the holiness of God. And the ark of the covenant is not a box for putting your stuff. We got to understand that this is teaching us so much about the holiness of God. 50,000 men were killed for looking into the ark. And so what we're thinking about, as we think about the big picture, is a holy God whose holiness exceeds the depth of your understanding and your wisdom. You don't understand how holy He is. In your nature, you think He's glad if you come by for a visit. You think He's just kind of like a dignified grandfatherly figure or something like this. But one of the things a tabernacle teaches us is to have a proper understanding of what God's holiness actually means. As we look at this picture here, we can see the tents that would have been around the camp. And so you and I are all Gentiles, and I think that's maybe true without exception. We wouldn't even be able to be in one of those tents here. And it's interesting to note, all of those tents are probably made with goat skins. They're all darker colored. And the curtain around the courtyard is white. It's a signification of the holiness of the place of where God is at. The white barrier around that is a picture of His holiness. And we in our brown tents is a picture of our unholiness. It's something you can see just by looking at this. But if you and I, being Gentiles, were a half mile away or a mile away, we're curious about this, we want to know what's going on, what would we know? As we're looking in, what do we know about what we're seeing there? It's kind of an interesting thing to think about, because we don't know that much. We know a little bit. Would you know that those guys used to be slaves in Egypt? Would you know that? Maybe. Maybe you talked to one while they were getting water. Maybe you heard rumor from years earlier. I think the rumor around the countryside would be those guys were slaves in Egypt and they left Egypt. Why else might they know that? Would it be possible that some of those people had come from Egypt? That might be in the desert out there. They had actually been in Egypt. They had known the stories that were passing around in Egypt, of course. That's also very, very possible. Now, would they possibly know, like in Exodus 15, that bad wells had been turned into sweet water? What was the well? What did they call that water when they couldn't drink that water? The first place where there was bad water when they left Egypt is a word, mara, means bitter. Sometimes my wife and I tease each other and we'll call each other that name when somebody's feeling bitter. Was it a normal everyday occurrence to take undrinkable water and throw the stick in it and make it sweet water, good water? That was an incredible miracle. How many people needed water when that water was not drinkable? 1.5 million? 2 million? It was an incredible miracle. Two different times water was made to come from a rock. Moses hit it twice and got in trouble for it. Bringing forth enough water to water these people. Do you think any other people in the desert would know that this people had a guy do something to a rock and enough water came out of it and fed them all the water that they needed? I'm just trying to give you guys a sense of who is this horde of people in the desert and what are they all about? One more. Would you want to go anywhere near this camp? Would you want to go anywhere near this? Will you show just, there's like a 60-second video clip. I thought this was kind of cool. Just show that little tiny clip right there, if it'll work. You'll have to change the screen so the player is up here and not on yours. Okay. That's okay. What I want you to try to picture is in the daytime, what is a key feature of what you would see if you were a mile away from the nation of Israel in the tabernacle? What would you see?
A pillar of fire.
In the daytime, it would be a cloud, and at night, it would be a fire. What would you think about that? It moves when they're supposed to move. What would you think about that? They get water when they need it from places where there is no water. Fire leads them around by night. A cloud leads them around by day. What would you think about that? You would be tripping. You would be like, what is up with this? I think you would be properly respectful of stepping into that camp and messing with those people. I think you would have some special questions about how can this be and what does this mean? How could they leave Egypt and Egypt is decimated? Even to the day when we are here, Egypt is destroyed because of these people. And they got the cloud of fire and they got the cloud by day and they got that guy Moses and he can talk to a rock and water comes out of it. Who are these people? Why would you dare to draw near to that God? Why would you be interested in going near Him? Why would you want to? Or why do you want to be close to the holy, omnipotent God? Why do you have any interest in that? This is an important question. When do you think you'd like to know if you and God are on good terms or not? What compels you to feel like, wow, I'd really like to know that I'm not on His bad side? When do you feel like that? When do you think that? Sometimes it's your fear of death makes you feel this sense of, you know, if there's a God, I would really like to be close to Him. Or if you're out of money because you've been out of work for a while, or you've been hurt, or you just can't get very good work and you're always out of money. Sometimes people in that situation feel like, I just wish I could get close to God and let Him hear what's wrong, and maybe He could fix things for me. Maybe you're worried for a loved one who's in jail or who is living such a lousy life, you're afraid they're going to die. That makes somebody feel like, I wish I could talk to God and ask Him to fix this problem in my life. What if you fear an enemy hurting you or hurting someone you love? That is a circumstance that makes us feel like we wish we could get close to God. The fear is that we don't know about pending war, or just the plain fear that you don't know. You don't know if God is happy with you or not. You have no way of knowing, and you would like to know. There has to be a dreaded fear because of this God's power and because of this God's differentness from you. He is not the same as you. He's other, or in other words, He's holy. Has to be a huge fear at your lack of knowledge of Him and your lack of knowledge about His manners. What I mean by His manners are this. Would you just walk up to a king's fortress and knock on the doors and ask him for refuge in the castle? Would you? You'd kind of want to know a little bit about the king first, wouldn't you? Because it's very conceivable that you go up to some castles in the world and knock on their door and they know you're an enemy and they kill you without asking any questions. That's happened before. I've seen Robin Hood a few times. Kings have a different bearing than you and I have. They are different people. They interact with commoners differently. They perceive outsiders differently. You've got to understand that the owner of the realm of heaven is so other than you, but you and I make the mistake of projecting me on him. He thinks like me. He feels like me. He's cool like me. What is the king's policy for receiving guests? This is the plight of an outsider to God. You don't know when he opens the door. Who is Esther married to? What's Esther's husband's name? Xerxes. If she wants to go see him, her husband... She wants to go see her husband. What does she do? Wait to be invited. Now, what happens if she really wants to just go see him anyway? What was the potential problem with her just going in and saying, honey, we got to talk about the dogs tearing up my roses? What if she wants to do that? What did she tell her uncle? There could be a problem with that. If he doesn't extend the scepter to you, you're toast. The only reason I'm reminding you of this story is you don't know what the king's like. You think he's like you. The king held forth the scepter to his wife because he's a cool king and he loves his wife and he was good to her. You have got to know the king and how it is that he is going to extend a warm welcome to you. If you just presume to come in on the holiness of the king on your terms, you're being a fool. That is the point and the beauty of us studying the tabernacle. How many ways can you get into that place? There's a door. And who's standing in the door? A priest. What does the priest do? What if you bring nothing for the priest when you come to the door and you want to go make sure you're on good terms with God? You must bring a sacrifice to the priest. If you don't have a sacrifice, you're inventing your own terms for going to see. Right? That's what we're learning when we're looking at the tabernacle. Can you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is just all over this thing? We have a priest. And that's what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. So a person who's afraid to die, or a person who wants to ask God to help this person or to help me or to save me, you've got to go to Him on His terms. And this tabernacle teaches us what His terms are. It teaches us how we come to Him and find a welcoming God. It's glorious. We are going to have an awesome time studying this tabernacle. Psalm 84 is written by a man of Korah. This is my last verse here. I don't even know what time it is. Sorry, there's no clock. We lost it after daylight savings time, and I'm good with that. A man of Korah, who is one of the clans of Levi, wrote this. And this one verse, Psalm 84:2. Listen to what this man expresses about coming into the dwelling place of God. This is just so beautiful. I want to entice you with just the grace and the glory of our God. Listen to this. Psalm 84:2. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. How can he have that affection and that longing for that closeness to God if he doesn't know that he has God's forgiveness and he has God's protection and he has God's favor? How can he have what we're reading there in that psalm if he doesn't have that? He has that. He knows that. The tabernacle and the priesthood and the services have been granted to Israel and to you and I in Christ. Christ is our priest. So this man says, my soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I hope that you will make time this week to seek what you don't yet know about Him, or remind yourself what you have forgotten about Him, and renew your longing for the great God who gave His Son, died to pay sin's penalty and to offer eternal life through your faith in Him. I also hope that you'll take some time and read through some of these pages between 25 and 40 in Exodus and start looking for some of these things that have been embedded in the text for us to see Christ, to see how the tabernacle teaches us about the gospel. It's going to be a glorious study together. Let's pray, and then we're going to stand and sing a song closing together. Our Father in heaven, how I thank you, Lord. How I thank you for helping us try to understand what it means that you are a holy and powerful and gracious and good God, Lord. I pray that you would equip us, Lord, and use us to serve your people and to build the church, Lord. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Mel, you give us our closing song together.